I was blessed by that scripture reading. Were you? Fasia read a passage that is quoted in the New Testament. And if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, I want you to see how the author deals with that. You probably know that scholars aren't sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Traditionally, we've thought it was Paul. I'll use that name just because once in a while I feel the need to say the author's name. We find this in chapter 3. And I should say that I preached this sermon for the first time about 2 years ago. I think it was at the ASI annual board meeting, so there are several people here this morning who may get a reasonable facsimile of that message. Chapter 3, and Paul starts in verse 7, actually quoting, it's by chance in a way, verse 7 of Psalms 95. And this is what he says. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, let me just have you note for a second that Paul is saying that what he's about to quote from Psalms 95 was the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And he reads then, the Holy Ghost said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Stop there for just a moment and put together in your mind this picture. The Israelites are traveling in the wilderness. They saw God's marvelous work for 40 years. And God had intended for them to go into the land of Canaan and find what he calls rest. That's the topic of chapters 3 and 4. And part of the rest was that they would have a home, not a tent anymore. They would not have to camp. Anybody here like to camp? I like to camp. One time we went with our two girls on a canoe camping trip for 10 days. It was a fabulous experience up in northern British Columbia. But I'm going to tell you what, after 10 days, I was really glad to get back to my bed. 40 years of camping? Digging latrines? Caring for your animals? Going to church every day at 9 o'clock in the morning? All million people, whatever it was. And again, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And suddenly the cloud would start to move and you got to pack everything up and pack your tent up and try to get going with a million people. Dust. 40 years. So they were going to have rest. They would have a house. They would have a garden. They wouldn't have to camp. And they were going to have freedom from their enemies. This is only part of the rest that God had in mind. And in fact, in chapters 3 and chapter 4, there is insight to a rest that I fear I have not understood well. And you might say the same thing as we ponder these passages. So picture now, 400 years, almost a little over 400 years after the children of Israel entered Canaan, the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, inspires David to say this. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. In other words, David is saying that to his people, there was this temptation or this happening that they would harden their hearts. And he said, don't do this like your fathers did when they saw God's wonderful works and yet provoked him to anger. That Paul uses this word, it's a Greek word, But it's interesting that in the Old Testament, in Psalms 95, it's translated provocation. The children of Israel provoked God to anger because they saw his works. And notice in verse 10, God says through David, I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, as we'll see here in chapter 3 and again briefly in chapter 4, Paul takes this up now 1,300 years after David wrote. And he's saying to his people, and of course God speaks to me, and you'll probably say he's speaking to you, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And the problem was that even though they saw God's works, he said about them, they do always what? Now that's a metaphor. They do always err in their hearts. I suppose you could say they err in their mind. They don't understand. And then he says, and what a tragic story this is, though he was with them in the cloud and in the tent, the tabernacle, he says, even after 40 years, they what? They have not known my ways. Now, if David, watch this, 400 years after they were in the land of Canaan and supposedly had rest, if David says, you haven't found the rest, and then Paul, 1,300 years later, says to his people, you haven't found the rest. Do you suppose there's a message for me in this? About the true rest. That's our topic in this passage. Now notice in verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11. As a result of this, this is amazing, friends. The Holy Spirit had David write to his people, even though they were in the land of Canaan, he says that God says to them, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So pray with me, would you, this morning, that God would teach from this passage the true rest. Let's pray for just a moment. I thank you, Lord, for the word we all hold in our hands. I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak from this passage and show us how you want us to rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul's counsel about this situation is found in verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, in other words, he gives us a clue. The problem apparently is, and this will become very clear momentarily, the reason the Israelites could not find the rest was because they had an evil heart of what? Unbelief. Of unbelief. Even though they had the houses and the gardens and the freedom from the enemies and the land and they weren't camping, they didn't have the rest that God wanted them to have. So his solution, he says in verse 13, exhort one another every day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now I'm going to skip a few verses for the moment and have you look down then to chapter 4, where he says, now Paul, after having quoted this from the Old Testament, speaks directly to his own people. And I think it's to me, and to, you would probably say to yourself as well. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come what, friends? short of the rest. Now, I don't usually do this, but because it is particularly poignant in this passage, I'm going to tell you what the Greek word here is that's translated rest. Now, don't worry about this, but you'll see why it's meaningful. The word is katapausis, the Greek word translated rest. And it just means what we would think. When you lay down to take a katapausis, that's resting. When you sleep, that's resting. And the word is used about six or seven times in these two chapters. And with one exception, which turns out to be critical. That's why I want you to get the difference. He uses a different Greek word. Very, very interesting. All right. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of any of you should seem to come short of it. Now watch this. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. I want you to stay with me, so I'm going to ask you some questions. Who is them? The Israelites. The gospel, this is interesting. We don't have time for this, so work on this afternoon. The same gospel was preached to the Israelites as to what? As to who? Us, the people of the New Testament, is that right? Was the gospel the same in the Old Testament as the New? Amen. According to Paul? Same gospel. Very interesting. But notice what he goes on to say. This word did not profit them for what reason? Not mixed with? Well, a few of you said it. Are y'all with me? Not mixed with what? Faith. In them that heard it. Watch verse 3. For we which have believed, notice this, we which have believed do enter into rest. Well, does that settle it? Shall we just lay our Bibles down and say, oh, I understand what the rest is. It's believing. Well, let's keep plumbing, don't you think? Shouldn't we dig into this thing a little bit? Now, I hate to tell you this. That's not quite the way to say it. I'm sorry to have to say that there is no perfect translation. We probably have 20 different translations here today, I suppose. This is the King James. The King James actually makes a mistake here. If you have the New King James, they got it right. In fact, most of the translations did. But in case you have the King James, I want you to see how this should read. I don't have the time to tell you, but if you go home today and get your Greek New Testament and you open it up to these two chapters, you will see that the Greek of chapter 4 and verse 3 is exactly the same as the Greek in chapter 3 and verse 12. So, in any case, here's how verse 3 should read. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, speaking of David, or the Holy Spirit speaking through David, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I don't know if you picked this up in chapter 3, but the Israelites were in the land of Canaan. They had homes instead of tents, and they had gardens and so forth. But what did God say they could not have? He swore in his wrath that they could not have the rest that Paul is talking about and that David was led to speak about by the Holy Spirit. This is pretty serious, wouldn't you say? God says, you can't have the rest. Although, verse 3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for God, he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day like this, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Verse 5 needs a little correction. But in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Now stop for just a moment. Let me try to bring some clarity here too. It's clear in these two verses that Paul, using David's comments, is referring to the seventh-day Sabbath. Would you agree with that? And the seventh-day Sabbath is a rest, isn't it? I hope, however, you can see from the context as we keep going here for a few minutes that that is not the rest that's being discussed here. And one way you can see that is, do you suppose that when the Israelites got into the land of Canaan, that they were still keeping the seventh day Sabbath? So if God said, you're not having my rest, that's not what he was talking about. Y'all with me? He's talking about something deeper and broader about which the seventh day Sabbath is connected. There's no question about that, as we'll also see. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. See if you're with me. What are they going to enter into? The rest. It remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what reason? They did not believe. They couldn't find this thing we're calling the true rest. Then Paul says, again, he limits, it says King James, it means he's offering, he's making available. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, saying in the Psalms, y'all with me? Paul is saying, 400 years later, the Holy Spirit caused David to say again, even after so long a time, even after 400 years, today, if he will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. All y'all with me on the story so far? Amen. All right. Now in verse 8, most of you have Bibles that either says in the margin or in the translation that this word Jesus should be Joshua. That Jesus' name and Joshua's name were the same. Yahshua was Jesus. See, the way it was said in English, at least, it's a little closer to Yahshua in Greek. And I'm going to add two words to just give you the force of verse 8. See if this doesn't help. For if Joshua had been able to give them rest, then would he... Who's the he? It's actually God, isn't it? Speaking through David. Are y'all with me? If Joshua had been able to give the people rest, then God would not afterward have had to speak of another day through David. Does that make sense? If the people had the rest, God wouldn't have inspired David to say, well, I still want you to find the rest. Are y'all with me on the idea? Okay. Now, there's a lot of gold in the Bible. Little flakes all over the place, and every once in a while you find a nugget. Anybody here into digging for gold? Is somebody afraid to raise their hand? All right. My father, when I was a young man in college, or late academy maybe it was, up in California, we had a ranch 10 miles from where gold was discovered. And the American River ran through our property in a place that was so hostile, I can't imagine that the 49ers ever did much there. And we managed to find a way to get down to the river, and he got a raft and a motor and some airlines, and we would get down there about 30 feet in some of those big pools, and under those monster boulders, we would dredge out the sand and catch the gold. And it's a long story, but we found a lot of gold. Some of you talk to me afterwards and I'll give you some information. No, I'm sorry. Here's some gold, friends. This is a nugget. Every pan of gold we did had many flakes from that work, and every several times a day we would get nuggets. And here is a nugget. Here is the nugget in this story. And I'm going to read, at an appropriate time, I'm going to read a non-English word. I think you'll get the point. Let's start with verse 8 so we get the flow. For if Joshua had been able to give them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos to the people of God. For he... Let me stop. What was the word for all the other times the word, what was the Greek word for all the other times Paul referred to rest? What was that word? Katapausis. That doesn't matter. The point is, he suddenly uses a different word. There remaineth therefore, he says, a sabbatismos to the people of God. Now, in your margin, some of you have a margin. What does it say in your margin this word means? It says in mine, or a keeping of the Sabbath. Y'all with me? Do you talk to your pastor as little as that when he's talking to you? Are y'all with me?
Amen.
I'm an old teacher. You've got to talk to me. And it worries me that it's not coming across. Oh, you want to know where I'm reading? Chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos. Now, it's translated rest in the King James, and it's still the same idea. Paul says, those people hadn't found rest, but God is still offering the rest. I'm glad for that, aren't you? And Paul is saying to his own people, they didn't find it. It's still here. God's still offering the rest. Y'all with me on the idea? But interestingly enough, he uses a different word all of a sudden, sabbatismos. Now, you might be interested to know that the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary does not agree with this marginal reading. Actually, if you're thinking carefully through these two chapters, and maybe you haven't had time to do that much this morning, can you see, would it make sense to you folks that even though there's a connection with the seventh-day Sabbath, the rest topic here is not the keeping of the seventh day? Y'all with me?
Amen.
And this is part of the reason why the Bible commentary says this is not the proper understanding of that word. Well, what does a scholar do? And you can be a semi-scholar if there's a word suddenly there that's different for some reason. You can go to the Strong's Concordance and look it up, can't you? And what you do is, now this part would be hard for you, but I'll just tell you this much. Sabbatismos is not the word Sabbath. The word Sabbath is sabbaton. And there's something else. Please don't let this bowl you over. But the final exam after my first year of studying Greek was to decline a verb. And once you decline one verb in Greek, they're all the same. It's not like English. It takes 45 minutes just to write the endings, all possible tenses and so forth. And what I'm just telling you all this for is that a scholar looks at this word sabbatismos and they know it's not a misspelling of the word sabbaton. Y'all with me? We're absolutely clear that he was writing something on purpose. But it's not the word Sabbath. It's certainly connected to the word Sabbath. So you want to know what it means, don't you? Because it's talking about the true rest. Amen? And so what do you do as a scholar? Well, you check to see how the author used that word in some other places. And you get on eSword. Anybody using eSword? Few hands, free, wonderful, wonderful tool. E-sword, look it up and download it free. It's incredible. You get on eSword and you search for sabbatismos. Paul never used it any other place. What do you do next? You check to see how other authors use the word eSword. Nobody used the word. What do you do next? You look in the classical literature. How do the classical writers use this word? Nobody used it. Doesn't exist for 100 years after Paul. What do you do then? Well, let me just tell you this, folks. This is interesting. Paul coined this word. I would like to know what he meant by the coining, wouldn't you? Say yes, please. All right. And the only thing you have then, friends, is the context. The context is the true rest. And the next two verses are the real nuggets. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos to the people of God. For he, this is you and this is me. This is I, excuse me. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. If you wanted the definition of the true rest in a sentence, this is it. He also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. But would you agree with me that that needs some more work? Would you? Sure. Let's try to make sure we understand what he means by that. He does happen to say in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to do what? Is it going to take effort, friends, to find this rest? Amen. According to Paul. And he exhorts us to take the effort. Is that right? Let us labor, therefore, to enter, lest somebody else even fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, I'm going to take a leap here, which may seem a little strange to you, but I think you'll agree momentarily, if not right away, that this rest is the same thing as the new covenant. So let me give you a little quick primer. Y'all know this, but it's good to think again together. Let me give you a quick primer on the new covenant. And because of time, I'm not going to turn to all the texts. I'll turn to some of them. I'll just recall for you. In Exodus 19, Moses comes down from the mountain, and in his hands he has the tables of stone that God wrote on both sides, it says in the Bible. And he has a book that he wrote himself, the things that God told him to put in there. We call it Moses' Law. It's referred to a number of times in the Bible. And God says to Moses, you read all of this to the people. And you tell them that if they will do these things, I will be their God and they will be my people. Y'all know this. This is a covenant. This is a promise. A covenant is an agreement between two parties on mutual promises. God's promise, if you'll do this, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And what did the people promise? You all repeat the exact words. All that the Lord has said, we will do. I don't know if I should take the time to do this. Did you notice how late I got up here today? Now, my sister, this is a silly illustration, but here goes. I'll make it quick. She was 5 years older than I, and as such, she had the privilege of beating me up whenever she wanted. She would take my hand and hit me with it and say, why are you hitting yourself? Why are you laughing? Do you know about that too? But listen, this was her privilege exclusively. Anybody else that came near me, she was a wildcat. I don't know, I'm stupid as a kid. I picked fights with people way bigger than me. I didn't do it because she would take care of me, but she would. And the big guys that I'd somehow, and she'd come after them like a storm, and they'd be running for their lives. So I was her people. Y'all with me? I was her people. Now that's a silly illustration. But when God said, you'll be my people, it meant he would protect them. He would bless them. He would provide for them. They would be his people. Not like my sister. But y'all understand. Y'all know the story. By the way, the Bible doesn't say, I think the people meant what they said, don't you? All that the Lord has said we will do? I think they meant that. I think they were blessed by the promise, And they said, yes, we'll do that. You know the story. In chapter 32, they're worshiping a golden calf, which was against the second commandment, wasn't it? Now, there's something very interesting. And I want you to keep your... Well, we're still in Hebrews. Okay, notice something here. In chapter 3, verse 15... Now, the King James got this correctly, and most other translations have missed this. And even if you don't see it in the Greek, you'll see it in the context. Watch this. Verse 15 is just a little introduction. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Do you follow that? What's Paul saying? Some of the people provoked God to anger. Is that correct? What's he saying, though? Not everybody. Can you think of a couple of people who didn't provoke God to anger? Joshua and Caleb. Paul's referring to that. Some provoke, but not everybody. Y'all with me on this, friends? Now, I want you to notice something. This is a critical point, in my opinion. Did Caleb and Joshua, did they make mistakes every day like I do, and maybe you would agree like you do? Did they sin every day? And yet they didn't provoke God to anger. And this is, you need to go home and develop this too this afternoon. We don't have time to do this. This is a powerful thing to look at. But listen, God is not talking about the mistake that I made yesterday and a few minutes ago. He's talking about rebellion. Watch this now, friends. Watch what rebellion is. And again, you've got to develop this. This is in the Word. Rebellion is choosing not to believe God. Are y'all with me on this? When you and I make a mistake, by God's grace, I hope almost all the time, hopefully all the time, it's sort of like an accident. I hit my thumb and I say something. I'm very sorry an instant later that I said. Are y'all with me on that? And I cry out to the Father, and what does he do? He loves to forgive me. Amen? He loves to forgive me. But if I choose to disbelieve him, see, that's different. That's what's going on here. It wasn't that Joshua and Caleb never sinned, correct? But they stood up and said no to the idol. Isn't that right? That's right. Okay. Now, the covenant that God made with Israel in Exodus 19, and it's actually repeated several chapters later, is called in the New Testament the Old Covenant. You probably know that. And Adventists are often accused of being Old Covenant people. Are you aware of that? So please listen up this morning, would you? That's what we're dealing with, really. And I think you're going to be surprised and blessed by God's Spirit. The covenants are mentioned many times, but the most thorough treatment of the covenant question is in actually about two pages later in Hebrews chapter 8. So for just a moment, let's turn there. I'm going to just jump into the middle of the chapter as much as I'd like more before. Verse 6. But now hath he, this is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a what? A better covenant, which was established upon what kind of promises? Better promises. You understand, the old covenant, God said, I promise you this, and the people promised that, and so the new covenant is going to have better promises. Y'all with me? According to this passage. Now, this is a trick question, so don't answer this out loud. Who made the better promises in the new covenant? That was the trick. I don't want to be cute. I don't want to be cute. Please watch this, folks. This is very critical. Were Jesus' promises in Exodus 19 sufficient and adequate? In fact, what was it sufficient and adequate for some people? Who Whose promises failed? The people's promises. The better promises, folks, in the new covenant are not made by God. The better promises are made by the people. In fact, read it. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with whom, friends? The people. Is there a fault with God's promises? No, the fault is with the people's promises. And I can say the fault is with this guy, and maybe you'd say the same thing about yourself. It has been at times. Now I'm going to slip, because of time, to another place where there's a tremendous insight to this covenant question. Now I understand that we all know, folks, that the rest of this chapter, and then again in chapter 10, it talks about the fact that the law would be written on our hearts. We all understand that. That's a metaphor, y'all with me on this, that needs to be plumbed, correct? And what we sort of understand as Adventists, he writes the law on our hearts, and so we sort of own it and love it, and I'm with that. But watch something here, something powerful in the book of Galatians, if you'll turn there with me to chapter 4. This book we recently studied, didn't we? The whole book for 3 months, a precious work together. Galatians 4, verse 22. Y'all there with me? I can still hear pages turning. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bond maid and the other by a free woman. We're all very familiar with the story. Sarah can't bear a child. It says in Hebrews 11 that she is past age. It says in Romans 4, verse 19, that her womb was dead. She says to Abraham, marry my maid. He does. They have a child. And we have trouble today because of it. It is written that Abraham had two sons. Verse 23. He, that is, the child who was born of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was born by promise. Now, it just happens that my oldest daughter is in the congregation today, and when she was born, and I took her in my arms, it seemed like a miracle. She had eyeballs that were turning back and forth, and she had five fingers on each hand, and I mean, it was just a miracle. So it seemed. I can remember carrying her home from the hospital. I can remember carrying her to the front row of the church service when she was 1 week old. She was born on Sabbath. You know, who would ever carry a baby to the front row, right? Except a proud father. A proud and indulging father. But let me tell you something, folks. What seems like a miracle here is being called after the flesh. You see, let me put some more meat on this and come back. Notice in verse, we just read it. He of the free woman was born by what? Promise. Now, I hope you understand that means it was that boy, Isaac, was the result of a miracle. Are y'all with me? God said to Abraham, you will have a child, even though Sarah's womb was dead. An evil man, if you wish, in a woman, it can bear a baby without a miracle. God, at least God calls that after the flesh. Y'all with me in the idea? But in this case, this baby was the result of a miracle. Just as powerful a miracle as when God created Adam and Eve. Now notice what it says in the next verse. Which things, this is verse 24, which things are an allegory For these are what? These who? These boys. These births. Watch this, friends. One birth was after the flesh. And one birth was the result of a miracle. Y'all with me so far? And let's just push it a step farther. Step further. The old covenant experience failed because people were trying to obey after the flesh. And the new covenant experience, in the new covenant experience, the obedience comes as a miracle. Is that what's being taught here? Absolutely. Y'all with me? This is powerful, isn't it? The new covenant experience comes as a miracle. The true rest, friends, the true rest is when it's said there, he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The true rest, beloved, is when my obedience and your obedience is the result of a miracle.
Amen.
Now, this is more potent than I think we stop to realize. Let me give you a little background. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has taught and has been accused of legalism because of it, that obedience is a condition of salvation. Are you aware of that? We've taught that for years. And we've been accused of being legalists. Jesus taught that. Jesus taught, he said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father. Now, we want to keep in view, folks, that we are saved by grace and not of works. And listen to this now carefully. Please pray that God will enlighten my mind and yours. How can it be that Christ makes obedience a condition of salvation? If we are saved by grace alone and not of works. Y'all with me? And would you agree that this, I fear that this is somewhat widely misunderstood even among Adventism? We struggle with this and somebody confronts us and says, I'd love to take time to tell you a story, but I just can't do it. Sitting around with 11 pastors who point, non-Adventist pastors who point the finger and says, you guys believe that you're saved by keeping the Sabbath, don't you? Et cetera, et cetera. And you've had people say that, and you know what our typical answer is? Well, I obey because I love Jesus. And I love that answer. But that doesn't really speak to their accusation, does it? Y'all with me in the idea? The true rest, folks, is this. It is not my power. It is God's power. And if it's God's power, it's not legalism for God to say, I have to have you obey if you're going to be in my kingdom. Amen. Y'all with me, friends? Amen. Now, it gets tricky. I don't like that word. That's too cheap. I need to think of a better word. But it gets tricky like this. You and I can slip from a old covenant experience. We can slip from a new covenant experience almost without realizing it into an old covenant experience. Because God's power comes as the result of a connection with Jesus. I don't like this word relationship. I know we all use it, but it's too amorphous. I like what it says in John 15. It's translated in English, abide in me. Abide in me. Ellen White uses the term a living connection. I like that. I'm an electrical engineer before I became a pastor. I used to teach electronics. And you know, when a wire is connected to another wire, you get results, right? And when the wire is disconnected, you lose what? Power. You lose power. See, it's a pretty good illustration that the living, which means constant, engineers have a term, they say dynamic, a living connection with Christ. Watch this. Provides power to obey. Here's the tricky part, if you will. And I'll speak delicately about this. But When Abraham impregnated Hagar, to the casual observer, did it look like the same process as when he impregnated Sarah? But, and notice that Paul uses that situation, the impregnation and the birth, he says this represents the covenants. And I'm going to take that and suggest to you that to the casual observer, watch this point, folks, to the casual observer, obedience in my own strength looks a lot like obedience with God's strength. You see, an evil man can resist stealing from his neighbor, right? Lest he get put in jail or whatever. Now watch this. Is there some benefit in his keeping the law in his own strength? Watch this. It is not without benefit that Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath-keeping rules, even when it's in their own strength. Is it a good thing to have a day of rest once a week and not go to work? Can an evil man do that? Yes. And is it a good thing to turn off the TV and whatever the rules are in your house? Are all those things helpful to kind of have a break? Can they be done by an evil man? Is there benefit? Go ahead. The evil man can be benefited by having a rest. And he's doing that in his strength, friends. Would you agree? And not in God's miraculous power. And here's my point, folks. I think, I'll speak for myself. I have done a lot of obeying in my own strength. Watch this, friends. It is a species of legalism. When I'm obeying in my own strength, isn't it? Even, watch this, even though there's some benefit. It's not salvation. The true rest, beloved, the true rest. The miraculous power of Jesus Christ in me when I obey his laws. Let me push it just a little further. It's the same thing, but, and I want to be delicate, of course. Did it take effort for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby? Does it take effort for the person who is connected with Jesus and whose power it is, Jesus' power, that makes it possible for him to obey? Does it take effort on that person's part to obey? Yes, it does. It's a mystery. It's a beautiful mystery. And it's God's intention, beloved, that because of a connection with Jesus Christ, his presence provides the miraculous power for what he requires. Does this make sense? Does this help clear up some issues about how you can have obedience as a condition of salvation? Are y'all with me on the idea? So our work in the end, we need to put forth effort to obey. But our true work, friends, is to maintain the connection. Amen? Maintain the connection. Which, watch this now, watch this, friends. Please watch this. This needs some work too, but I've got to quit. But you do this afternoon. Will you take this assignment home and work on this? It is, we say belief. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Y'all with me? Work on this. Develop a message on this yourself. Believing includes trusting. The problem the Israelites had, friends, God said, enter the land. I will take care of everything. Just go. They did not trust him. Watch this, friends. They chose not to trust him. You understand? Mm-hmm. Yes. The true rest is in choosing to trust God. Amen. You wake up every morning. Now, when it's little children, I just teach the little children to say, you wake up in the morning, first thing you do is say, I love you, Jesus. For you and me, it's that, but it accompanies, folks, the choice. It embraces the choice to surrender everything that day to God. Is that correct? My thoughts, my plans, my thinking, everything, folks, surrender to Jesus Christ. When you make that decision, you connect or stay connected with him, and it gives him permission to do what he longs to do, and that is to live in you and give you power to do right. Amen. And beloved, it is time in this book. God has designed it this way. Reading, digesting, praying as we move through this book that keeps the connection. That keeps your decision to trust him living. That makes sense. Living. His living word. Is that Jesus' example, friends? He knew this word. He just reeked with it. If you get a translation like the King James, all of the quotations from the Old Testament are in a different typeface. And it just knocks you over. How Jesus' language was just salted with the scripture. Amen? And I think I need that kind of time in the scripture too. Would you agree for yourself? I need that kind of time in God's word. And it drives me to my knees. This is another thing to plumb this afternoon, friends. But every trial that comes to me, and I have some trials out there. We have 40 acres. We've built a lifestyle center on our property. We built cottages and classrooms, and people come, and I'm out there doing stuff and the tractor breaks down and I just need it so bad. Why did God let the tractor break down, folks? Tell me why. I need to learn to trust him more continually. Amen. There is no exception to this, folks. Every trial, you know this, every trial is either designed by God or designed by the devil and allowed by God. Is that correct? To help me draw closer to him and perhaps to encourage someone else. I lay on my deathbed. I'm dying of cancer, let's say. Is that a trial? Pretty heavy trial. I'm to rejoice that God is allowing something to come to me that will draw me closer to him and perhaps bless some other people. Is that correct? So God uses my time on my knees, friends. He uses my time in this book, and he uses the trials of life to keep me connected with him, to keep me encouraged, to keep trusting him. And so watch just one quick illustration. Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, watch this, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Friends, righteousness is right doing. Righteousness is obedience to God. And the testimony of the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 is that these people obeyed God through faith. In other words, it was God's power and not theirs. Amen? Did it take some work to saw up those timbers into make that boat? Did he have to put forth some serious effort? Amen. But the Bible's testimony is that it was done by faith. Amen? Amen? That is to say, he had the new covenant experience. That is to say that the work he did, watch this, folks, was the result of a miracle of God's power. Amen. Is that precious? Let's pray. I think I speak for us all, Lord. We want this experience. We long for this. We are so grateful this morning, Lord, that you love to forgive us. You cover us. You forget every wrong thing we ever did. You make us look just like yourself because of your forgiveness. And then you want to dwell in us to give us the power to do as you ask. Oh, Lord, bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me lead the song, Pastor, if I could. Ellen White's nephew, Frank Belden, used to sit on the platform while the preacher was preaching. And while the sermon